You know, a lot of people ought to just throw away their cliches, where there's smoke, there's fire. Not true, is it? No, it's not. It's not true. Do you know that there are coal mines over in West Virginia and in Pennsylvania that have been burning, although there's no flame, no visible flame, underground, way down, and they've been smoldering and smoldering and smoke coming out for 50, 60 years. So where there is smoke, there is fire is not true. What they should say is where there is smoke, there is something that is causing the smoke. And they have it right. Now, when people talk about keeping the Ten Commandments, the former church has said, and I've read it in their own words of their present leader, that's legalism. Now, as a cliche, that sounds very ominous, very, very frightening. That's legalism. That's legalistic. But as I said in my television program many a time, don't you really want everything to be legal? If you go buy a car, do you want to have a legal document that says that the bank is loaning you the money or the car carrying its own paper or whatever, or you bought it outright and you own it and it's called a title and that makes it legal? Do you want to have a legal document that says that you are the owner of your home? Do you want a receipt when you pay money and it comes back exactly what you paid and you legally own your own suit or dress? If you go to school, you sign up, and you have an opportunity to pay the book fees and the tuition, and you are a legal member of that school system. If you join the military, you raise your right hand, you are sworn in, and you then belong legally, and it's against the law for you to desert or go AWOL, you belong to Uncle Sam. Everything we do in life in a nation that has a system of law should be legal. Now, if you think it through, what are these jokesters saying? That they want everything to be illegal? Are they an illegal church? Well, in my own opinion, yes, but then that's neither here nor there. Are they irrational? In my opinion, yes. Are they absolutely imbued with a lot of concepts of false doctrine and false organizational ideas? In my opinion, yes. But really, they are legally incorporated and they're legally allowed under the law of California, any other state, to operate in that state. But they get away with this. They tell people, unsuspecting laypersons, oh, that's legalism. And because they say it in a disrespectful tone, that means throw out the idea that you ought to be observing the Ten Commandments of God. One time on a personal appearance campaign, I was subjected to a sermonette by a gentleman who didn't like organization. Didn't like the church to be organized. And he, like millions of others, said, I don't want anything to do with organized religion. And he said, that church, meaning us, has enough rules and regulations to sink a battleship. Well, battleships generally go about 63,000 tons. And I'm not aware of any rules and regulations that weigh much more than a third of my Bible. But nevertheless, that's what the gentleman said. I wasn't sure just how that was going over with the audience, and so after his sermonette, I got up and preached a sermon that I hadn't intended to preach and just absolutely buried what he said in the sermonette. Did Jesus Christ organize his church? Is the church supposed to be organized? Is there something inherently evil with organization? You know, the closer you look at what man has done, the more imperfections and flaws you see. For example, and I have done this, have you ever taken a very powerful microscope, I know Tony, our printer, has, and look at a piece of printing, piece of paper? You can look at the paper and you will find out that oftentimes printing is in what is called a dot matrix. Actually, the little megabytes and gigabytes, that merely means millions or thousands of bytes, meaning a little tiny dot, that is in your computer has to do with a matrix that has those dots, and depending upon the fineness of the dots and their closeness together, you get better resolution in the picture. The older ones used to be very poor, called a dot matrix. And if you get a very powerful, especially an electron microscope, and look at it, you will see all kinds of flaws. If you look at a printing page, you will see little fuzzy bits of if it's cloth or pulp, you'll see fuzzy bits of pulp and cloth sticking out on the edges. You will see that the ink has not actually made a perfect little circle where the period is, but it's imperfect. But because it is so small to your eye, it looks fine. But the closer you look at anything God has done, the eye of a fly. Have you ever looked at the eye of a fly? It is not an eye. It under a microscope. It is hundreds of eyes. Each big orb in the head of a fly has hundreds of little eyes. And it's looking all over the place at the same time. Have you ever looked at the wing of a bird with the barbicels and barbicules that actually interlock and hold the little feather together? Have you ever looked at any parts of the human body in biology class under a microscope? I don't care whether you're staring outside with a 10-power binocular at the moon, whether you're talking about the entirety of the universe or the solar system, whenever you see the hand of God, you see that God has it perfectly organized. You will see flawless perfection of what God has made. Now, we know that in the Bible there are all kinds of analogies about organization, and there are all kinds of stories about people who attacked it, who didn't like it. Korah is an example. I won't turn to that, but Korah and his followers decided they didn't like Moses, and they didn't like Aaron. Moses couldn't talk very well. You know, he says, it's a stuttered, you know. And so Aaron had to be his spokesman. And they got to the point, they said, look, we are princes in the congregation. We are of noble birth. We're just as good as you are. And they rose up in great rebellion. Well, Moses prayed to God, and he said, if these men live to old age and die the natural death of all human beings, God hasn't sent me. But if the new thing is made by the eternal God, and the earth opens her mouth and swallows them up, then you will know that God has sent me. And the next day, big earthquake, a huge big crevasse began to come toward them, opened up under the tents of Korah, his entire clan, his animals, his family, men, women, and children, all of them, and they went down, and the earth closed with a whomp, swallowed them up, and they were never seen or heard from again. The people turned around and said, you have killed the people of God. Now, this is one hard-headed group of people. As if Moses had the power to create a giant crevasse and have it come right underneath the tents of Korah and his clan, swallow them up, close up the crevasse where you could just walk across it again. And Moses did that. And they were angry and rebelled. Well, you read the story in all of the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, of the constant rebellion of people who didn't like the way God had systematized, set up, and organized his government under Moses and later under Joshua and before they chose a king under the judges. It was a theocracy. You can read of how the tribes were actually to be in a particular area, that all of them, 12 of them, had their own particular tribal area. A particular sound of the trumpet, and they rehearsed it and they knew what it was, would tell Reuben it's time to pack up and go. Another sound of a trumpet would tell Asher or Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, Dan, Benjamin, one of the other tribes, to pack up and go. And finally, one blasted a trumpet that was known by them all, said the whole group of 3+ million were to go over here across the horizon for 20 or 30 miles. You know, they could wear out a small forest. They could drink up all the drinking water. Their animals could get rid of all the forage in a pretty good hurry with a group of people that large. So they moved from place to place to place, and always in front of them as a daily witness was something that you would think, except I want you to think about it, you would think the first time you ever saw it, big tent out there, about the size of this building, large with large poles, and inside of it was a smaller tent called the Holy of Holies, and inside of that was the Ark of the Covenant with staves that had to be carried on the backs of the Levites. And inside of that, under the mercy seat, was the original, the second copy, because he broke the first, tables of the Ten Commandments, a jar that contained a sample of manna, and the rod that Moses had cast down in front of Pharaoh that budded, that became a snake and gobbled up the snakes that the demons had actually contrived. And so these were the most holy artifacts of Israel. They had to pack up the whole thing. And they would use animals as well as humans to carry the burden, and they would go, and it was right in the lead. And over it, at all times during the day, was this huge, black, rolling cloud, like a tornado that caused no damage. At night, a huge, enfolding, blazing fire. every day, day and night, those people saw visible proof of the presence and the power of God. How quickly they took it for granted. Hardly any time at all, and it wasn't God anymore, just some kind of a phenomenon. And they didn't really fear to go contrary to the laws of God. There are people who have recently, and other people I'm sure will continue to do so, withdrawn from what they call organized religion. There are people that don't feel that they are getting spiritual nourishment enough. There are people who I think get their minds off the coming kingdom of God. They get their minds off what is going to happen. You have been bamboozled. You have been told time and time and time again. You've heard every day, several times a day, if you watch Fox News, CNN, any of the networks, if you tune into any of the radio talk shows, call-in talk shows, if you read the newspapers, you've heard about Iraq and about weapons of mass destruction, WMD for short, until it's coming out both ears. You've heard it and heard it and heard it. You know what the effect of that is? Ho-hum. I've heard that before. Wolf, 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 wolf. Take it for granted. Yawn. So what else is new? A lot of people bury their hands in heads in the sand. I was going to say like an ostrich. Ostriches don't do that, but bury their heads in the sand and pay no attention to world news anymore because it is boring, believe it or not. And some people in God's church begin to believe the kingdom of God is boring. They want spiritual nourishment. As God says, the prophets would be told by their people, speak smooth things, speak deceits. Tell us interesting little stories. Get up in a pulpit and give us anecdotes. Give us similes and analogies and parables. Give an interesting little story. Talk about little whatever, little goings on among human beings, conversations, that type of thing. Make us feel better about ourselves. Make us come to church and then go home feeling much better about ourselves. But if you don't do that, and if you tell them about world conditions and you continually sound a warning, an alarm, if you continually witness, they get tired of that. You know what it reminds me of when I think about some of these characters and all these various splinter groups and all of them trying to hold a small little group together, individuals who sometimes have only their own family to listen to them. Jeremiah 23 and verse 1 says, woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Eternal. Therefore, thus says the Eternal God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people, you have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, says the Eternal, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, says the Eternal. I know that in this organization we lack, and seriously lack, leadership. We don't have anywhere near enough qualified ministers. And I understand that people out there in the hinterland of the United States, contiguous 48, and who knows, maybe in Alaska and Hawaii as well, sometimes just feel absolutely isolated, cut off, all by themselves. Now, we're doing the best we can with what we have. I told you last week about the thousands of audio tapes that go out, about the very large numbers of videotapes that go out to all of our chartered churches and hosted fellowship groups every single week. But you know, there are people that just desperately want human contact. They want a man and his wife. They want couples. They want other people there with whom they can fellowship. That's completely and totally understandable. So it makes me want to say to some of the people out there who might be qualified and just lack the get up and go or the will or the determination or the amount of prayer they ought to be putting in or the scriptural knowledge they ought to have, that we need your help. You need to become qualified. You need to rise up from among the lay membership, not like, you know, Topsy that just rose up overnight, not like a mushroom unilaterally, independently, but I'm talking about through the structure of your area coordinators and your ministry, so the ministers can approve it and the area coordinator can approve it. We need much more leadership. Now, because we don't have that leadership, some people here and there grow weary, get turned off, and go to a different group where they can have fellowship, because they've lost their focus. And they're only thinking, me, my, and mine. My dad used to put it this way. Do you know that it can be a sin, it's a wrong concept, a wrong approach to say, I want to get salvation. I want to get saved. Because it is a motive of me, myself, and I, all for me, all for mine. When in fact you should want to give and to share and to help others receive, and that's what Jesus Christ himself preaches. And there is an attitude that exists in a lot of people's mind that they demand attention. They need human contact. They need attention. Little children who have been known to be very rebellious and throw tantrums oftentimes are doing nothing more than asking for attention. They want to be the center of attraction and attention. They want to be noticed, and so they kick up all kinds of a fuss until their parents give them the attention they crave. A lot of parents don't understand that. They think they're just being bad. Well, yeah, they can be bad, but they're also saying, I need more attention. I need more of your time. I need you to notice me. I want you to see what I'm doing, what I'm thinking about, what I'm saying. I remember one time when I was visiting my grandmother and my uncle up at a farm, 45-acre farm just south of a little town called Oregon City in Oregon, and the Malala River runs by there, and I had learned to swim that summer. My mother used to tell me, Teddy, don't you ever go near the water till you know how to swim. And that didn't make sense, but that's what she really, really did tell me, till I knew how to swim. I guess you learn how to swim by doing something in the air. Well, they had pushed me off the proverbial raft, and I learned how to dog paddle, and I learned how to swim, and so pretty soon I was diving through this big old truck inner tube. And my folks came down to talk to my Uncle Dwight, who wrote those songs in our songbook, and my grandmother, and they were sitting on the bank of the river, and I'm over here, my little boy's voice, I'm probably about 7 or 8, and I'm chirping, look, Daddy, look! And I dove right through the inner tube. I came up sputtering and wiping the water out of my hair, looking around, and my dad and Dwight are up there just talking away, and he hadn't any more seen me dive through that inner tube. I was quite crestfallen. The fact that I am able to recall that vividly and tell you about it today proves what kind of an impact that avoidance of me and that unattention and not letting me show them my newfound skills hurt very deeply. Now, God's sheep, God's lay members, are like that to a large extent. Didn't Jesus Christ call them children? I'm not putting anybody down from the standpoint of mentality or intellect, but I'm saying that once a person totally rejects this world, once we feel betrayed by the world, we repent and we're baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit, we desperately want to fellowship with those who believe exactly as we do. And we find ourselves not having a whole lot of things to talk about with people who don't understand the things that we do. We find out that our circle of friends just kind of diminishes down to the point that the only people with whom we really enjoy a meal and a good conversation are converted members of God's church like us. And the people out here who are completely isolated, and sometimes one little old lady who has got maybe lupus or maybe arthritis or is in a wheelchair. We have people that are like this in mobile homes and small homes here and there that are crippled, and hardly anybody ever goes to see them. They are not visited. Well, that's a lay member responsibility as well as a ministerial responsibility. Didn't Jesus Christ say, chiding the disciples and chiding the Pharisees especially, that when the Son of Man comes, he will say, when I was sick, you visited me not. In prison, you didn't visit me. Naked, you didn't clothe me, etc. Well, when did we do these things to you, Lord? Well, if you didn't do it unto the least of them, you didn't do it unto me. And so there are people out there who even a telephone call once every couple of weeks, a card or a letter once a month, would do an enormous amount of good if we can find out who they are, we know who they are, and we can contact them. I have also found that elderly people in nursing homes, and this is funny in a sense because they relate to pets. It makes them happier. They seem to enjoy life more. If people will get a dog or a cat, a lap pet, a small dog, not a big German shepherd, for little old ladies or gentlemen who are in their 80s or 90s and in a nursing home, they found that they actually, their spirits pick up. They're enjoying life more than ever before. Now, you know, the church doesn't need to go out providing dogs to visit people. We just need human beings, male and female, to be able to do that. We can't provide lap dogs for lonesome widows who are out there somewhere, but we need to be taking care of them. And it is a responsibility if we as a church, I'm talking about all the way from the Maritimes in Canada to British Columbia to around south of Miami and all the way out to California. I'm talking about the whole church around the world, so far as that is concerned, that has a responsibility, and not only the ministry. All right, well, this gentleman that did the sermonette that I'm talking about wanted to be completely independent. And there are a lot of people who want to be independent. Who is the first and the greatest independent in the history of the universe? Satan, the devil. He wanted to overthrow God, and he wanted to be completely independent. He wanted to row his own canoe. He wanted to be in charge of his own group. We don't have any idea how many millions of years it took for him to do what the Bible says he did. Let's turn to Ezekiel 28, 12 to 16. Thus says the Lord Eternal, you seal up the sun, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You've been in Eden, the garden of God, was he ever. He appeared as the Nakash, and the Hebrew word Nakash means a whispering, enchanting, just an enchanter, a whispering enchanter. It has nothing to do with aspect or physiognomy. It merely means that he was a whispering, lying, prevaricating enchanter. He was magnetic. He was attractive in the sense of what he said. You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then he lists them all, diamonds, beryls, gold. You are the anointed cherub, verse 14, that covereth. I have set thee so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You've walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, a perfect earth at that time, prior to its destruction. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created. So he's a created being, an archangel, till iniquity, the word is lawlessness, was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. A horrible translation. It is actually by the multitude of your trafficking, of your merchandising, it that has filled the midst of you with violence. That is substantiated in the 14th chapter of Isaiah. In other words, it shows that his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven in Revelation 12. He's called an old serpent, a dragon, and a third of the angels. They were divided equally in third between Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. How long did it take him to whimper and to whine and to grumble and complain and to talk in very insidious and just, you know, dropping little hints here and there? Like God says, he speaketh with his feet, people that have a certain amount of body language. I've known and have been very close to people who were like that. People who will prepare the ground when they're about to do something unwarranted, illegal, ungodly, that they shouldn't do. People who will try to sway your mind and get you into a position where you will agree with them, and then they bring out the real reason that they said all of this and tell you what they want to do. And that is satanic, and that is demonic. How long did it take Satan the devil to convince one-third of the angels who were under him, under his control, to mount up with him and try to rebel against God? Billions of years? Could have been. This earth could easily be 4.5 billion years of age. It could be 10 billion. I won't go into that. That's several more sermons, but there were many times when the tectonic plates were submerged beneath the oceans and raised up again, and that's proved not only by some of the coral atolls in the Pacific, but also by such places as the Grand Canyon and the coal beds of Pennsylvania. So it took him a long time, but eventually he did so. And it says, you have sinned, therefore I will cast you as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. The great original Star Wars would have wrecked, because you look at nothing but destruction, this corner of the universe, had God allowed it. Must have been frustrating as all get out to Satan the devil, that one huge meteor that he caused to crash into the moon that you can see up there in one of the, what they call the mares, M-A-R-E, misnomer for a sea. Well, a sea is not a sea on the moon at all, but a flat plain which, as a result of volcanism and gradual erosion and space dust, is now just flat. There's one in particular that is over 100 miles from rim to rim. Now, the meteor crater over in Arizona was hit by a meteorite that might not have been any bigger than that piano. But it was traveling at such an incredible speed that it plunged probably completely through the crust of the earth and into the magma. The crater is exactly 1 mile across. I've been there a number of times and flown over it hundreds of times. I've been up to the rim, looked down in it. It went so deep, and no one knows exactly what angle. They've actually drilled, and they have tried to drill down to find that meteorite that struck. They have no idea how deep it is. They never could find it. It's just too deep. But nevertheless, we know that there are other great meteor craters on the earth. Must have been frustrating as all get out to Satan the devil, who is trying to move the moon out of its orbit to smash it, have it wobble, and then gradually, through isostatic principles, if you understand what that has to do with, gradually assume again its round shape. And when you look at it through 10 power binoculars at night, it looks like a perfectly round, beautiful ball up there. So what I'm saying is that Satan the devil caused the destruction of all life on this earth, the burial of the dinosaurs, all kinds of creatures that are buried sometimes thousands of feet deep that provide the fossil fuels for modern day man. And you know as well as I do, some of them can be down 10, 12, 15, 20,000 feet where oil deposits and coal deposits are found. And as I've told you before, it would take about 40 feet at the height of this building and thicker of floating detritus and all kinds of flotsam and jetsam and tree trunks and fronds and ferns and leaves and trees to be crushed beneath an onrushing turgid tide of heavy mud to gradually press it down, and with more and more mud and more ferns and fronds interbedding, crossbedding, and eventually buried beneath the surface of the earth as these huge tides, because you don't suspend the tidal action of the moon just because the earth is covered with water. The moon is still going to affect what is happening on shallow seas. And so eventually it took about 40 feet to make about a 1 foot thick seam of anthracite or hard coal, which we burn today. Now they can find the fronds in coal beds. You can actually look and see that there is prehistoric flora of different kinds that have actually formed coal. It hasn't been burnt yet. You know that it burns very hot. A lot of nations, Britain especially in Europe, still use coal in their private homes to heat it. One big chunk of coal will last a long time, as you well know. And they use that to make coke, which they use then in Bessemer ovens to create steel, but that's another story. Now, the closer you look, however, at the solar system and the universe, the greater organization you see. Let me ask you this. Is your body organized? And aren't you glad it is? Most of us don't pick up a fork and take some English peas and then stick the fork into our eye. We know how to find our mouth, and if we get uncoordinated, I mean, sometimes people will do that, you know, they get uncoordinated and they will miss their mouth and hit me. But that's only for little kids. You know, when you're real little, you're lying there in your crib and you go like that. You don't know what that was. You don't know that was your hand that went back and forth in front of your eye. You're not coordinated yet. You're not coordinated in any manner, shape, or form, and I won't go into that. You're not civilized yet. Parents will actually brag on a little kid. Well, I won't go into that either, but let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. It says, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Now, the body is organized. I am tempted to tell you a little bit, but I won't, but just mention in passing, I'm writing an article, and it's entitled, 37 Million Americans Are Missing. That's how many babies have been murdered in the most vicious, heartless pogrom that has ever been carried out by any nation in the history of the world. From the time of Roe v. Wade, 37 37 million. Twice the population of Venezuela. 37 million. How many of them would have been doctors? How many of them would have been scientists? How many of them would have been teachers, musicians, artists? How many of them would have been great singers? How many of them would have been great athletes? And how many of them would have been fathers and mothers? You stop to think about it. Well, it's quite a subject, and I am writing about it, but I'm not going to go into all the studies. I'm just going to look at it from God's point of view, put down the scriptures, and tell people what God says about murder of little children. God says very clearly of Jeremiah, in the first verse of the book of Jeremiah, "Before you were formed in the womb, I knew thee." When was Christ Christ? At the instant of conception. When was John the Baptist conceived? When God had caused it to happen and sent Zacharias back to Elizabeth, who was barren, and caused them at great age to expect a child. And John the Baptist was intended from way before his conception. Human life is human life when it begins smaller than the period at the end of the paragraph in your Bible. It is just as human. And the DNA, which is deoxyribonucleic nucleic acid, and I won't mess with that, but nevertheless, it is a ladder-like acid that is in the cell. It's actually part of the structure of the cell. It carries the genetic code that makes you what you are. Your skin, your height, your shape, not necessarily your weight. We can, you know, play with that. But the texture of our skin, the color of our skin, the color of our hair and eyes is all determined in that little tiny microscopic beginning called a zygote. That's the way Christ began. Mary was married but had not yet consummated the marriage because there was a six-month waiting period after the actual marriage. They were married, but in order to make sure there was no hanky-panky that went on, six full months had to go by in that society before a husband and wife could come together as husband and wife. She didn't make the choice. She didn't make the choice that 37 million American women have made. She chose, no matter what the neighbors said, no matter how many gums were flapping, no matter the kind of whispering and all that that would go on behind her back all the rest of her life, she chose, because of what the angel said to her, to keep that precious thing alive in her womb and to give birth to her child. Now, I'm going to go into that a little bit, but I have always looked upon human birth as a miracle. It's a miracle we take for granted because it is so common, and yet it is a miracle. How does a spermatozoon with a fertile egg create a human being? It's phenomenal. I mean, I don't care if you're studying chihuahuas or kangaroos. It is phenomenal when you think about reproduction and how it comes about and how it is beautifully, interdependently, intricately organized. And isn't it wonderful that God did it that way? I don't want to go into a clinical lecture here, but we're the only species who, in the act of love, look at one another. No other species in the entirety of God's creation do that. It is an act of love, and in marriage, it is honorable, it is blessed, it's intended. God said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And it is miraculous that the perfect body that shall be, liver, Isles of Langerhans, heart, lungs, all the vital organs, sinew, tissue, bone, eyes, ears, the sense of sight, smell, hearing, feeling, touch, everything, is determined, predetermined in that DNA, that nucleic acid that is actually in the cell at the time of conception. To kill that potential human being is murder. Now a woman does have free choice. A woman has free choice before she checks into the motel, goes to the hotel room, climbs over the back to get in the back seat of the car, or whatever else she does, to allow her body to be used that way. People talk about rape and incest. In those cases, I can believe that we ought to have abortion. Well, let's see. God's Word talks about what happened to Lot and his daughters. That never should have happened. That was a sin. They thought they were the last human beings alive. They remembered the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, their mother being turned into a pillar of salt. They said, the old man is going to die, and we've got to have seed, or there won't be any person left alive on the face of the earth. They had a lot of rationale. A lot of human reasoning. They got him completely drunk. Both girls became pregnant of their own father, and lo and behold, the ones who were born of that union, illicit, illegal, and a sinful union, became not only the heads of clans, but the heads of great nations, Edom and Moab. And God allowed it. They didn't choose to abort because it was incest. Now, this was incest in reverse, as you well know. Incest usually is a father, an uncle, a brother, or a grandfather that messes around with one of his own family members. And it happens all too often in our society as well. So when pregnancy occurs, either through rape or incest, that is a sin. That is an infraction of God's law. So what do? You add murder to incest, and that erases the incest? No. Sin plus sin equals two sins. Poison plus poison does not do away with poison. It means two poisons. And these people have gotten away with this for decades. There's kind of a movement afoot a little more now, and the feminists, and one call-in talk show fellow calls them feminazis, are just really all up in arms about it. They're scared to death that it's going to, quote, take away a woman's right to choose. Well, the choice should take place before the conception. And after that, she doesn't have a right to choose, because she is now an host of another life that has a right to live, that has a right to be here, that has a right to be born, that has a right to a future. And they don't look at it that way. Doesn't matter how they look at it. They're all going to pay the consequences of the enormous sin that that is. Now, back to this analogy. It is an analogy of God's church, made very clear here. The members of that body being one, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, verse 13, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And if the foot shall say, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And he's arguing here about people that don't feel that they're noticed, they don't have an appropriate position, they don't get enough attention. People that aspire to some kind of high office or whatever, and he's dealing with that. If the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? It's some kind of a cartoon, weird thing that they show now and then in some of these insane, demoniacal movies. And as you're watching Fox News, they'll come on with little snippets advertising these movies. And all you're treated to is about 2 minutes of gigantic blasts, of huge explosions. In this one case, one eye, a little round thing with one giant eye looking around, running around. And every kind of demoniacal imagination of Hollywood with their special effects, bodies flying through the air and everything. It just is enough. I try to look away. I'll sometimes get up and walk out of the room. Sometimes I turn it on, off rather, nearly break my thumb trying to get rid of it. But you can't escape it all. It's just out there. But isn't it wonderful the way God has developed our body? I've often wondered if a male horse sees a beautiful mare and says, man, look at that. You know, I don't think so. I don't think they think that way. But we do as human beings. A lot of women think, Tom Selleck, man, what a hunk. You know, that's the way they think. And they reason that way. So I've always wondered about certain parts about, you know, I'm so glad that my stomach is opaque. Because after I've eaten my food, masticated it, mixed it up, I know broccoli and all that stuff doesn't mix too well with a lot of potatoes and everything. I don't want to see it anymore. I am through with what I put in my mouth, and I don't want your stomach to be transparent so I can see what you had. How'd you enjoy that hot dog? You know, I don't want to see that. So I'm so glad that God has made us the way He did, and that we are built in such a way that He put hair on our head for two purposes. One is to tend to cushion the head from blows that are going to come when some husbands misbehave. No, I'm kidding, but nevertheless, from blows that are bound to come, whether a workman has an adze or an anvil fall on his head or a tree limb or whatever, and also as decoration, because God says that a woman's glory is her hair, and that her hair is given her for a covering, and that she ought to be covered with her hair. And women, unlike men, can affect dozens of different hairdos in their lives. Most men will get with one as they mature and get older, and that's true of me, and they just stick with it. As I've said, I'm so glad that hairspray came along at the same time that that I got on television. No, I was on television a long time before Hairspray. I was still using greasy kid stuff back when I had a big head full of black hair, but I'm just kidding about that. And there are a lot of other things I can tell you about the body. I'm so thankful. I'm glad that we don't meet each other the way dogs do, and I won't go into that. But I'm so glad that we shake hands. And I'm glad that God made the way. We don't take an ear and cut it off and put it in a pot and water it and a baby comes out. We don't plant our little finger. We don't do it that way. We do it the way God ordained. And so, he says, verse 18, God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? I'm going to take time to go to a portion of the scripture that we hardly ever read in closing here, Revelation 21 and beginning in verse 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, the bride, the Lamb's wife, is New Jerusalem, which is a city. So we're dealing here with metaphor. We're dealing with, like, an analogy, a picture. And remember, an analogy is not the truth. An analogy is a story which illustrates a truth. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like the jasper stone, clear as crystal. And it had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and of the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. All through the Bible, the number 12 is given as a perfect organizational number, a perfect governmental number, and the number that means new, organized beginnings. God required that Matthias replace Judas Iscariot because Christ had determined that the New Testament church would begin with 12 apostles. Now, on the east are three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, and on the west three gates. Tell me, which is the front of this building? It has no front. It has no rear. It's the same on all four sides. Now, there are 12 gates, and one of them has the name Bartholomew, right? One of them has the name Thaddeus. One of them has the name James, John. And one has the name Peter. I just looked up the Vatican website this morning, the College of Cardinals. I was reacquainting myself with Herr Ratzner, who is a German who may well become the next pope, and also with the Jewish Archbishop of, as he used to be, he's a cardinal now, Archbishop of Paris. There is a Jewish cardinal in the College of Cardinals. Now, be that as it may, I'm just getting to the point to where, way back when, my father decided to adopt the Catholic doctrine of the primacy of Peter. And, of course, I can disprove that in exactly 5 minutes to anyone with an open mind just by looking at the book of Acts, but nevertheless, which one of these gates is labeled Peter? One of them is, but you don't know if it's on the north, south, east, or west, and there is no front, there is no rear, and there's no side. If Peter had the primacy, which he did not, then this building would have one huge front door, and it would be labeled Peter, but it isn't. Almost hurts my thumb to have to click on something that says the Holy Father, by the way, I'll tell you. When you're looking at that website, you got to go, Holy Father. Ugh. Anyway, I wish it said Mucho Pomposo El Popo, but it doesn't. So I went ahead. I just got rid of the taste in my mouth. Now, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Imagine now 12 gates with the names and 12 foundations. All right, you got 12 big, beautiful marble blocks. And of that 12, you're going to make a foundation. And they're huge. They're just gigantic marble blocks. One of them is named Simon the Canaanite, right? One of them is named Thaddeus, Bartholomew, James, John, so on. And one's named Peter. Which one is Peter? It doesn't matter if you say he's on the corner, because there are four corners. And all the corners are equal. And so Peter is a part of the foundation, but he's not the chief cornerstone. Christ is the chief cornerstone of the church. And the city lies four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. This thing is about close to 120 miles across. So it's a city in the way that we would think of a wall around the potential size of Los Angeles, 120 miles, but an agrarian area inside. And there's no use really trying to analyze what the city looks like because the city is metaphor. Is it a real literal city? Maybe. It may be the very headquarters of God will actually descend out of heaven and come down, New Jerusalem, and there will literally be a city with all these dimensions. It may well be. But it's also a metaphor because remember the angel said, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And some again talk and take issue with that. How can it be a bride and still the wife? Oh, I don't know. That's a real problem. Boy, I better go back and research some whole underpinnings of my belief. Let's see. A bride can't be a wife. If it's a wife, it can't be a bride. If it's a bride, it can't. You see, analogies break down very, very quickly. And you only use them to the extent that you wish to illustrate a point or a truth. Now, he said he measured the wall thereof, verse 17, and 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man. That's 144 times 25 inches. That is, of the angel. The building of the wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And this is where they get the idea of pure gold streets and pure gold mansions. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation lists them all. Sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, sardius, beryl, topaz, and so on. And the 12th is an amethyst. And again, 12 of them. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every gate was of one pearl. Talk about a gigantic pearl. This is one huge pearl with a gate cut into it. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of. Oh, the street was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And there again, it says that they had no need of the sun, verse 23, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And again, that's metaphor. Not talking about light that people can use because it's dark outside. It's talking about the light of God and the light of the Lamb, and that they are there, and the glory of God is what gives it spiritual, intellectual light. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations unto it. There shall in no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination, so Hollywood is out, or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, there are all kinds of scriptures in the Bible from Acts 2, 3, 4, and 5, especially Acts 6, where the diaconate were chosen and how the church gradually became organized. And I will just say to people who are against organization that they're only against one kind of organization, and that's somebody else's. They are not against organization of their own. And when any would-be independent says, I want to go independent, let him go all by himself. Goodbye. See you later, Mr. Independent. But don't go saying you're going to go independent by taking a bunch of people with you. Because then you're not independent at all. You are dependent on those people. And those people are dependent on you. And you, if you do that, are after their tithes, their dollars, and their love, and their support. You know, there are people that do that. I've told them time and again, they don't listen to me. I said, look, if you want to be independent, you want to become an evangelist, you want to go out and build a church, take off. Go do it. Get yourself a Saturday Evening Post, roll it up, start preaching to people on the street corner. Find a vacant lot and rent a little tent and put out a sign that says, evangelistic campaign. Try to get some people to come and listen to you. But don't work around just like Satan the devil did among his own demons, or angelic beings who became demons. Don't work around within a given congregation or a church that has been already established by the blood, sweat, and tears of other leaders and of other lay members and disaffect them and get them to thinking about following you Because if you do, that is just like a Ford salesman going over to the Chrysler display in the Chrysler dealership and telling all the people in there, hey, I can get you a whole lot better deal across the street at Ford. And that is also immoral, and it is certainly absolutely unethical, and yet people will do that time and time again. Now, when people give you these slogans, think them through. Think through the slogans like legalism, because you really want everything legal. And when people say, I'd rather be independent, no, they wouldn't. They like to be dependent upon their salary, like to be dependent upon their loved one, dependent upon their husband or their wife, dependent upon their children or vice versa, and they would like to have others come along with them. They don't want to be completely independent. They want to be linked in with a particular group, and they're just using it as a slogan to deceive. I don't want to be independent of Jesus Christ. Do you?